We're going to start a new series in Colossians. If you'd like to open up your scriptures to Colossians, it's in the New Testament. Most of you guys know probably the order of books better than I do. So last week we mentioned, or I should say I mentioned, a new idea for a church mission statement, a church motto. What gives us our motivation to minister in the areas that we minister in. And the idea that came to mind, the theme that kept coming up in the studies that we've been doing and the theme that God's been putting on my heart the last couple of years is centered around God's grace. And I think as we go forward, it's important that we know what our mission is, what our overarching umbrella of what motivates us, why do we do what we do, and what is our goal in the end. The theme that we came up with was grace. And the slogan or the overall message that we want to portray is the grace of God taught and lived. This is something that I want everybody to pray about in the next couple months, or at least weeks, to see if God's pressing on your heart. If that is the way that this church should go. The grace of God taught and lived. And what this would be basically an umbrella in which everything is underneath that. Why do we do Sunday schools? Why do we do potlucks? Why do we do retreats? Why would we do VBS? Why do we do anything? It would be to preach and to live the grace of God. And it's kind of our job after that to figure out what does that look like in our church, in our community, to the neighbors that we have. What does the grace of God look like to people around us? And that would dictate how we would do everything else underneath that. And we'd reevaluate why do we do VBS? Why do we do Sunday school? Why do we do camp? Why do we do... And everything would come under the focus of God's grace. And preaching that, living that, teaching that in our community. The grace of God. So going along with that theme, I picked another book of Paul's, Colossians. I'll do a short introduction. I say this every week that I preach. This one's probably going to be a pretty short one. But then I say that and we're like 10 minutes overtime. So I'll try to make this one short. So Colossians is what we call a prison letter. And these are the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And another word for letter is epistle. So you might hear some people say Paul's prison epistles, which just means his letters from prison. So he wrote this particular letter while he was in Rome in a prison. According to most scholars, there are a few that debate that he might have been in Ephesus. But it's not all that important which town he was in. But what's important is the message of the book and the fact that he was in prison while he gave out this letter, while he wrote this letter. So the book is written to a church that is located in what is now called Turkey. Van told me last week that they actually pronounce it Turkey over there. Turkey something? Turkey? Yeah, he was correcting how we say Turkey over here because it's spelled the same way as a turkey that we eat at Thanksgiving. So it's located in what is now called Turkey. It is central Turkey. In Paul's day, it was a province that was simply referred to as Asia a lot of times. It's about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. I actually have maps of that time period, but I didn't get it put onto something that we could project up there. Maybe I'll do that in the next time I preach, which is going to be in 2 weeks. But it's 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. And Ephesus would be probably the biggest city. It'd be like the Portland or Seattle or LA of that region in that time. Colossae, which is, or Colossae, depending on the person that you're listening to pronounce it, is a little town that was 100 miles outside of Ephesus. The interesting part is this church was not started by Paul, and it was a really, really, really small town. So these are two really odd details. Why would Paul write a letter to the people in Colossae And when he didn't start it, and it was such a small town that it didn't, you know, what's the purpose of this? So that's a little interesting question to ask yourself. He'd also never been to that church. He'd never actually been to that location. It's one of two letters that he wrote where he never actually went to the church before he wrote it. He just wrote it out of, before he went there, I should say. So he hadn't also, it says that he had not been to Rome. So that's another church that he hadn't been to that he wrote a letter to. There are two towns that are kind of right next to Colossae. Laodicea, which is one of the churches that is mentioned in Revelation. And most of you girls would remember in Revelation, yeah? And are you? Okay. Well, this town is right near there. And it's within 10 miles apart from Colossae, according to the maps. They're all basically located on the Lycus River. And the city of Colossae is the smallest city of that one. And Hierapolis is another town that's right near there. The three of them are all kind of... I kind of pictured them being on like the Columbia River where you have Wood Village, Fairview, and Troutdale all kind of crammed together. And then, of course, you got you folks on the other side. You've got Camas and Washougal. And they're all kind of within a few miles of each other as the crow flies, although there's a river in between them and it's a little... You have to drive up to 205 to get there. But they're all within 10 miles of each other. And yet Colossae was the smallest of these three. Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. I kind of compare it to Troutdale, because Troutdale is kind of small compared to Portland and Gresham. So why did God compel Paul to write a letter to a small town? I don't know. But it's interesting to keep that context in mind. Another thing to remember about this book is that it's very, very similar to the book of Ephesians. It is a letter written about hope, the hope that comes from the gospel. And we're going to really see that right off the bat as we start today. We see a lot of, in this time period, in this region of the world, we see a lot of religious ideas that are being mixed up into the Christian faith. So it's very, very similar to the book of Galatians in that way, because there's a lot of teaching coming in from outside religious ideas or mystical ideas or myths or something, and it's all convoluting the message of Christianity. So Paul is writing this to focus them on the hope that they have and to get them to forget about all of the outside Christian, non-Christian influences. You'll see a lot of Jewish and Greek influences. The theological atmosphere was very uncertain to these Christians. There was a lot of confusion and unrest, and the people of this area were drifting theologically, and they didn't know exactly what they believed. So this is what gave Paul a motivation to write this book. So if we look at the mass confusion, the unrest, the people not knowing what to believe, does that sound familiar to today's? You look outside and you ask people around in the neighborhood, what do you guys believe? Well, I don't know. I've got coworkers that I ask, well, what is your religious belief? I don't know. I believe in a little bit of everything. Okay, so I don't think that this mindset is that different than the mindset around us today in our towns, Gresham, Troutdale, Wood Village, Fairview, Damascus. We have some folks from Damascus here today, Clackamas. This is not that out of the ordinary from today's thought process or today's thought beliefs. It's very familiar. I want to ask everybody one question before we get into the scripture for today. We only have a few verses to go over, about 7 or 8. So I want to ask you, are you hopeless in life? Are you hopeless? Are you drifting spiritually back and forth with the wind or with the tide? All around us, there are tragedies that shake our truths. They shake our beliefs. And we start to wander. I know there's a lot of death. There's been some death around our family the last couple weeks with a couple of different deaths. Suicide is becoming more and more prevalent. One of the big issues that I've noticed in the last maybe decade or so is that there are teenagers that are cutting. And there are teenagers doing drugs. A lot of people doing drugs and drinking a lot of alcohol, and there's sexual addiction, and there's divorce, and there's all sorts of things that are out there that are shaking our core. And a lot of times Christians get wrapped up in this stuff. And they get thrown around with the wind, kind of, so to speak. And this is what Paul was dealing with the people in Colossae. The same sort of stuff. Being torn one direction and the other direction because of the tragedies that life threw at them. Are you hopeless? For many, there are that are out there, there is no hope in life. Money doesn't do it. We've talked about this before. Money, fame doesn't do it. A nice home, expensive cars, things, they're all fun to have, maybe for a short temporary moment, but it goes away after a while. Do you have hope? We knew a gentleman who just passed away a couple weeks ago, and he had lots of money. He had lots of things. Big, beautiful house. He had lots of anything that money could buy. He had women. He had fame and fortune, all this stuff. But I can tell you that anybody who knew that guy, when he found the hope of God, the hope of Jesus Christ, it centered him and gave him true hope. And everything else was forgotten. He didn't cling to anything in his last few years. He didn't cling to anything but Christ and his family. And that was what brought him hope. And as we'll see with the scriptures that we're going to go through, that hope leads to faith, which leads to love. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. So let's open to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ and Colossae, grace and peace be to you from God our Father. Verse 3, we always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. We'll stop right there. I'm sure that you probably noticed the three big words that Paul repeats over and over and over: faith, hope, and love. Those are three words that Paul mentions in pretty much everything he writes. He mentions faith, hope, and love. These are Paul's favorite themes to write about. He uses them a ton, a lot. In 1 Thessalonians, which we did a few years, I think about a year ago we finished 2 Thessalonians, but in 1 Thessalonians he mentions their work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. And everybody's familiar with 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. These are really, really familiar themes. If you know anything about Paul's writings, you've heard faith, hope, and love. And if love is the greatest of these three, and ultimately probably the greatest theme in all of Scripture is love, where does love stem from? And he mentions this in verse 3 and 4. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. And this is where he answers his question. Your faith and love have arisen from the hope. From the hope. So love is probably the greatest, but the faith and the love come out of your hope. It's important to recognize this. They're all related. You can't just have love without hope, or faith for that matter. They are all qualities of a Christian's life. If you are a believer, this will be the mark of you being a believer, is faith and love, which springs from hope of the future. A couple little details that we passed over in verse 2. He says to them, to the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. What are some of the other translations? Dan, do you have NIV?
I do.
Does it say to the holy?
To God's holy people.
To God's holy people. Okay. The word saints, or the, as mentioned in the NIV, the holy, holy, the word holy, means to be set apart for God. A lot of times when we think of these words like saints, oh, that must mean that they've earned some magical title because they've done X, Y, and Z. They've earned that title. It's merited to them, or they've earned it. But what we don't realize is that saint just means that it's somebody that God, or holy, means that it's something that God set apart. There's the holy scriptures. There's the holy city. There's holy, things are in the Old Testament were considered holy because God set them apart. Not because that thing gained some sort of merit because of what it did, but because God chose to set that thing or person or place apart from the rest. So when you read to the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters, that's the main point to remember, is that it's because of their faith. It's not because of their good works or what they've done to earn sainthood, which is what some churches maybe teach. But this is written to anyone who has faith, anyone who is a believer, those who believe, and actually are those who are chosen by God and pulled apart for his purpose. So let's go back to faith, hope, and love. Another facet of this book that's kind of interesting, Van is going through the works of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to pick back up next week. But he's really focusing on the Holy Spirit and what it means to be used and using your gifts of the Spirit and all this kind of thing. In verse 8, there's one part of this whole book, one part where Paul mentions the Spirit. Let's go ahead and read verse 7 and 8. Or the rest of verse 6. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And verse 8 is the only time it mentions the Spirit. He says, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Love in the Spirit. So going back to great faith, hope, and love, love is in the Spirit. Again, if you are a believer, these three things must characterize who you are. They must be qualities that you have. Because if the Spirit is in you, you will have love. Spirit of love, or your love in the Spirit, I should say. What produces hope? Where does hope come from? Now, if you were paying attention as we read, you'll notice that it says where hope comes from. But I want to ask it. If we need it, if we should desire to have it, and without it we lose the will to carry on a lot of times, we go to other areas to try to find comfort, how do we get hope? Where does hope come from? What produces hope? Let's go to verse 5 and 6 again. Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. So it comes from knowing what's laid up for us in heaven, what's in store for us in heaven. And there's actually two meanings to this. As I was studying this, it was kind of my, every week when you're preaching, you have a light bulb that goes over your head at least once. And my light bulb came up when on this particular topic, this subject. So the gospel is really the good news for those who are lost. The not so lucky people that are out there. They're the losers, the unsuccessful, the weak, the empty, the lost. Those people who realize that they can't do it on their own, they can't make it on their own, they can't be saved on their own, they can't have relationship with God on their own, they've come to this point where they say, you know what? I admit that I'm desperate and I can't do it. That's the first step of knowing what the gospel says, is that you are a sinner and you cannot have relationship with God without Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate first step in having hope. And then it's understanding that when you do accept and have faith, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a hope for you after death in heaven. So the hope laid up for you in heaven, we have hope beyond this life. We will be with him and all of our fellow believers. But there's that's kind of the initial thing that you say, okay, I understand that. So what's the light bulb moment? Well, the light bulb moment is this. The word heaven actually is plural. In the original Greek, the word heaven is actually misleading a little bit. it should say, the original Greek says, the gospel is reserved for you in the heavens, which is plural. And it's very similar to what's mentioned in Ephesians when it says in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies, which means that it's not just saved for you in the future, it's for you right now. The spiritual realm that's around you right now, you can't see it, but it's there. So in a way, that this has a double meaning. Yes, when I die, I'll be going to heaven, and I'll get to see Jesus, I'll get to be with him, and I'll get to see all those loved ones who passed away before me that were in Christ. That's awesome. And everybody can kind of go, yeah, that makes sense. But what we're missing is that there's also comfort for you right now. There's also heaven for you right now in the spiritual realm. And there's been other places in Scripture that reference the invisible spiritual realm that surrounds us. But the key about this is to understand that it's saying that our hope is not just in the future. Yes, we do have hope in the future, but it's also hope because we have it right now. So one of the scriptures that Jesus taught, Jesus said, was, "Let not your heart be troubled, for I will be with you." That is the hope that this is talking about. Jesus is with us right now. He's comforting us. Whatever is happening to us, the Lord is with us. In your hard times, when you need to be comforted, he's there for you. In the times that that you need wisdom, that you need counsel, that you need protector, encourager, strength, he is all those things to us right now. We don't need to wait until we die. We have his blessings now. And we can live in that now. So as the light bulb went off over my head, and I decided that, you know what, maybe this has got a double meaning. Yes, we will be with him, physically with him, and reunited with all those who went before us. And we have him there for us now, guiding us through life, comforting us, giving us wisdom and strength when we can't do it ourselves. So this hope that he's with us, that he gives us the strength, the ability to make it, to keep going, to strive on, gives us the faith. Yeah, I know he's there. I know he's there. I have faith that he's there because he gives me the strength. So out of that hope comes faith. Faith acts upon the hope that God gives you. So we believe that Jesus will provide. He will help you and encourage you. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it's having faith in those unseen things. It goes through a laundry list. Hebrews chapter 11 has a whole list of people that didn't see God per se, like face to face, but they believed in the invisible things, the unseen things, and their faith in the unseen things led them to do great things. Abraham endured because he saw him who was invisible. He knew that God was there. And we could go on and on and on about different Old Testament examples and different examples of people who had faith in those. And Jesus even says to Thomas, yeah, you have faith in those in the one that you can see, but there will be folks who come after that don't see and they still have faith. That is where the hope comes from, or the faith comes from, the hope that God is providing for you and that he will lead you in the ways that you're to go. And that brings about faith. So hope leads to faith. When you are broken, Jesus is there for you, and then someday we will be with him physically. Let's go ahead and go to verse 6 one more time here. Just as in the entire world the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. It works everywhere. A couple weeks ago we had missionaries from Peru. Guess what? The gospel works in Peru. It helps people in Peru. The gospel works in, where are some of the other places? Austria? What's that?
Papua New Guinea.
We have missionaries all over the world, and it works. They're coming home and they're saying, you know what? People are having hope in this Jesus Christ guy, and they're having faith in him. And then they start loving each other. Isn't that weird? It happens here, it happens there. That's what Paul is saying in verse 6. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, it works. One of the things that I would encourage you guys to do is to listen to testimonies of other people. That's why we should start doing more missionary stuff. When the missionaries are here, we let them preach. Every time that they're here, we let them preach. But we should be doing updates, praying for them, getting their emails and maybe reading them out loud to each other and saying, you know what? It's working. These guys are really seeing fruit. They're being blessed. Awesome things are happening. Verse 7 and 8. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So the proof of your faith is love. As we close, we got about 5 minutes here. As we close, I want to give you guys a picture, a story of this guy Epaphras. We don't know a whole lot about Epaphras. But as I was reading, as I was going through the commentaries and trying to figure out who this guy is, he's mentioned a couple times in a few other letters, but he's not. Nobody knows exactly who this guy was, other than he planted this church. And I guess if he's mentioned that he planted a few others. It is thought by some that Epaphras was probably part of the group that Paul taught in Ephesus when he was there for 3 years. Acts says that Paul rented a hall, and for 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 3 years, Paul taught the scriptures. Many went out after hearing this and preached the gospel in their own various regions of that area. Epaphras went down to Colossae, where he likely started a home Bible study, what we would consider a home Bible study. He probably just thought, this is amazing truths that I need to share with people. So he probably started a home Bible study or something to that effect. And then he went probably over to Laodicea and Hierapolis and did the same sort of thing and started these little churches out of Bible studies. He preached Jesus and the personal relationship that you can have with him right now. You don't have to wait till you go to die and go to heaven, but you can have a relationship with him right now. This is what Epaphras shared. The meaning of his death and his resurrection. He probably preached this from the town centers. I'm just guessing. There's no evidence of any of this. But at least he shared it to his friends. All this began to give these people hope, bringing faith and love. And it is known that hundreds of people, probably thousands because of the way that people influence other people and there's multiplication. There's probably thousands of people who turned to Christ because of Epaphras. I'm not even sure if that's his name, how he pronounce his name, but Epaphras. I want to make this a little bit more personal as we close. You might think, if I had as much of a gift at preaching as those guys in the big mega churches, or if I had a Bible degree, or if I had all of the answers, I could do God's work. Epaphras is not Paul. He was not Timothy. He's not a rock star. It's not like we know who he is. Epaphras is a little known footnote, so to speak, in the history of Christendom, and yet he influenced thousands of people into the kingdom of God. Multiple churches were started out of his ministry. We live in Gresham, East Portland, some Vancouverites, some Damascus and Clackamas people here. We're not rich and famous. We don't all have the same oratory skills as Billy Graham. Most of us don't have a Bible degree. But yet God is calling us to share his hope in our community, to our neighbors, to each other, to our family members, our children. Epaphras, I don't recall hearing his name before studying this. I'm sure I have, because he's mentioned a few times elsewhere, but I don't remember anything about him. And yet he did all of this ministry and helped so many people. So my application for you this week is that you become Epaphras in your world, where you're at, in your workplace, in your family, in your community, in your neighborhood, in this church community. Share God's hope through Jesus Christ. Whether it's just fixing your mentality and your thoughts onto his hope, or it's actually sharing it verbally with people, you need to be an Epaphras in your life, in your area, in your community, where you live. Because you might not be an amazing speaker or a deep theologian or a gifted debater, but it doesn't say anything about Epaphras having any of those qualities. All he had was hope, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you guys to think about areas in your life where you could share the hope of God, because ultimately it's that hope that will bring people to faith and love. It's the hope that only Jesus can offer.